Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our journey through the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which, as you know by now, is the confession of faith of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. We are moving quite quickly, coming to the end of this study. I've enjoyed it very much, and I think you'll enjoy the chapter under consideration today. We're in chapter 27, and the title of the chapter is Of the Communion of the Saints. There are some beautiful truths contained here. They're not so much heavy on doctrine, heavy on information, as much as they are heavy on the importance of living a particular way as Christians with one another. I'm very much looking forward to this study. It's one of my favorite chapters in the confession, even though it's only two chapters long. I think there's some real richness to it. The question under consideration is, how are we as Christians who are a part of the universal church, remember chapter 26, that is the universal or invisible church, and who are also members of the local or visible church, how are we as Christians to live with one another? How are we to treat one another in the Lord? What are our obligations to one another? And what is the basis for our union with one another? What is the basis of it? And this chapter, chapter 27, deals with all of that, I think, in a very beautiful way. It is dealing with the topic of what we would call fellowship. The title is Of the Communion of the Saints. And when we think of the word communion, we often think of what we do at Emmaus once a month on the first Sunday of every month. We participate in the Lord's table and we take communion. That's how we use the term. But here the term is being used for what we would call Christian fellowship. That's what's under consideration here, the thought of having fellowship with one another. And I'd like to suggest to you from the outset that what we oftentimes call fellowship in the modern church is a very watered-down version of what true Christian fellowship looks like. You know, we will gather together after the service and we will have coffee and donuts. You know, we don't do that at Emmaus because everyone is on this gluten-free trip, you know. So no donuts, but coffee and something else. And we chit-chat with one another. We encourage one another for 10 or 15 minutes. We go our separate ways, and we call that fellowship. And it is, to a certain extent, fellowship. It's good, important. Coffee and donuts are good. Chit-chat is important and all of that. But I would like to suggest to you that Christian fellowship, according to the Scriptures, as taught by the Confession also, is something that is much deeper than that. It involves doing life together in significant ways. It involves giving sacrificially for and to one another when there is need. It's a very deep and robust and rich thing that we need to think of when we talk about Christian fellowship. The text that comes to mind on this subject is Acts 2:42, which says of the early church that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. This is what the early church was doing. Of course, the early church had its flaws, as we have ours. But a pattern was established for us here that we would also devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, participating in the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. We're to be about these things as the church even still today. The question is, what does it mean to have fellowship with one another? The Greek word behind the word fellowship here in Acts 2:42 is koinonia. And so the question is, what does that word mean? And of course, it involves lots of things, but I would like to suggest to you here from the outset that what koinonia is truly is more than just the chit-chat after a service. It's being involved in one another's lives in substantial ways because we are united in Christ. It may even be that we give much to one another when someone is in need. That's the kind of thing we're being called to here in chapter 27 of the confession. The first paragraph is devoted to really exposing the basis for our Christian communion, the basis for our Christian fellowship. This is such an important issue here. Think about it. Why? Why are we to care for one another so deeply in this world? Why are we to be so devoted to one another in this world? There's lots of people that we can connect to. Why this priority given to the Christian bond? You see, that's the question that's being addressed here. And listen to what paragraph one points out. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made there by one person with him, they have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. I think that is just a beautiful statement. Here, the foundation is laid in terms of the basis for our communion with one another. Why are we united together as brothers and sisters in the Lord? Well, it is because we are first of all united to Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit and through faith. We're all united to Christ Jesus, first of all. And being united in Christ Jesus, we are also, by way of extension, united to one another in such a deep way. And so, you know, families are like this. Why in our nuclear families, why are we related to one another and why do we care for one another so deeply? Well, it's we have this union with one another because we are united to the same mother and father, you know. And because of that, and now we live under the same roof together, because of that, we have this deep bond that goes beyond the depth of other bonds that we might experience in this world. In the same way, in Christ Jesus, we are united to him. He is the head, and we, connected to him, are united now with one another. And that's why we experience such rich relationships with one another in the church. And I'm pleased to say that we do indeed experience rich relationships with one another in the church. And I pointed this out just a couple weeks ago. It's strange because, you know, according to the ways of the world, it doesn't really make sense that we have this deep bond, because we might not share, you know, the same interests. We might have personalities that do not necessarily harmonize with one another. We might be of different skin color and background and so on and so forth. I can go on and on. I mean, you know that this is true. When you look out into the world, people gather together and they're bound together around some particular interest or some particular, common goal or something of the sort. But here in the church, we are bound together, though we are such a diverse group, we're bound together by Christ Jesus, who is the head of the church, you see. And so here, this union with Christ is first of all emphasized as the basis for our Christian communion. There is this strange little statement in here that says and affirms that we are not made there by one person with him. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, what does that mean? Well, this is countering certain mystical sects that were arising in the 1650s. So there were some who would say that because of our union with Christ, we are almost deified as Christians. You know, we are made one person with the Son. They overextended the meaning of this biblical teaching and drew some very strange conclusions from it. And so the confession is countering those uprisings that were taking place in the 1650s. But this union that we have with one another is directly related to the union that we have with Christ Jesus. The confession points out that we are unified with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ in his graces, in his sufferings, in his death and resurrection, and also glory. And so what is that? Five things mentioned here. And all of these things are emphasized, obviously, in the New Testament, that we are united to Christ in his graces. We receive many benefits from him, and he gives gifts to us by nature of our union with him. But we are also united to him in his sufferings. Christ points this out, that he suffered, and we probably will too. We should expect to if we are united to him. And we also experience union in his death and resurrection, and we will experience union with him in glory, though we have already experienced that in an inaugural sense. We await the consummation, though, for the full benefits of that. We are united to Christ in all of these things, and this is our basis for our communion with one another. See, that's rich, if you ask me. That sets all of this conversation in the proper place. This makes it clear as to why we should care for one another so deeply in Christ Jesus. It's because we all share Christ in common. We are united to Him by the work of the Holy Spirit through faith. It's exactly what the Scriptures point out, 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see how John puts that at the opening of his epistle here? He says, listen, we have fellowship with one another. It's beautiful. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John points out that this is the foundation for our Christian union. And then also John 1:16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is a support text for the particular statement in the confession that we have fellowship in his graces. And then Philippians 3:10 also, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and here we see emphasized the union that we have with Christ in regard to his resurrection and suffering and even death. And then Romans 6:5-6, for we have been united with him, with Jesus, in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So all of these support texts are pointing to this reality, that we have been united with Christ Jesus, just as the confession has pointed out, in graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and in glory. Okay. And because of this, we have communion with one another in both gifts and graces. We may not have much in common, but we have Christ in common. We have Christ in common. And so notice here that the first paragraph in the confession is pointing out that that there isn't what theologians would call an eschatological basis for our union with one another. You see, eschatology studies the things, the last things. And of course, what we have all heard here is that we have been united in Christ, and the end result in that is that we would experience glory with him. And so there is this eschatological basis. Because of what we have in Christ Jesus and our future hope, we have union now with one another in the church. Okay, we have communion with each other in gifts and graces. Gifts, I think, are referring to the public function that we have, and we'll explore that in just a moment. And graces imply how we are to relate to one another in private function through even Christian friendship and so on and so forth. Okay. And so that is what the Scriptures also say. These support texts are helpful here. Ephesians 4:15-16, which says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus, into Christ, from whom the whole body— what is Paul talking about here except the church? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The point here is that we are all united to Christ, but we have been given gifts. And as we use those gifts within the body of Christ, we exhort one another, and we encourage one another, and we help one another to grow up in Christ Jesus in love, principally. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So to every Christian who has received Christ as Lord, who has confessed Christ as Lord and has been indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, each Christian has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is given some gift to the individual. And why? Well, it's for the common good, so that you might use whatever gift the Lord has given you to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, you see. And then also I'll read 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, which says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And Christ is God's. all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. So this is speaking to our union in Christ Jesus and the richness that we have in him. We have mutual obligations toward one another. We have mutual obligations towards one another in Christ Jesus. And this brings us back to the definition of the word koinonia in the scriptures, and to the fact that we need to think of more than just a little bit of conversation after the amen is said on a Sunday morning. What's being presented here is this biblical concept that in Christ we have obligations to care for one another deeply, to look out for one another, to provide for one another if opportunities arise, you see. It might mean that we give financial support to one another during times of need. It's interesting to note that Calvin, when he writes on Acts 2:42 in particular, and on this subject in general, he translates the word fellowship to give alms. You know, so was Calvin's view that what fellowship really means is to give to one another, to give sacrificially to one another, so that we might bless one another in the Lord. You see, and so that is what fellowship is truly. It is to help those who are in need, to give alms to one another if needed. And the proof texts that are attached to the confession here make it clear that this is what was on their mind when they wrote all of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Okay. And then verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. So there's this encouragement to really be involved in one another's lives so that we might build one another up. And then Romans 1:12 says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So you see this culture that's kind of being built here in mention of these proof texts, by way of mention of these proof texts. And then look at it, 1 John 3:17. This really speaks to the issue of giving to one another. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a very pressing word from John. He's saying, listen, if you have an abundance, if you have what you need, and you see your brother in need, and you close your heart to them, how can you claim that God's love is in you? So this is a high calling that's been given to us to care for one another within the church. And then 1 John 3:18, immediately following, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, that really speaks to the issue at hand, doesn't it? That true Christian fellowship, true communion, is more than just talk, but we're to care for one another in deed, in deed and in truth as well. And then one more here, Galatians 6:10. So then, and this is one of my favorite verses, actually. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians is one of the more technical letters of Paul, as he argues one theological point over and over again. It's a very theological book. But sometimes we forget that it gets very practical near the end of it. And Galatians 6:10 is evidence of that fact, where Paul urges us to do good to one another, do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay, so paragraph one kind of sets the stage for us that we are in communion with one another because we are united to Christ Jesus, all of us individually being united to Christ Jesus, are in communion with one another. And then paragraph two fleshes out and defines more particularly the duties that we have to one another. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, there communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Okay, so here we see a distinction made between our obligations to one another publicly and our private obligations to one another. First of all, we are told that we are to have fellowship in the worship of God. That is a public thing, isn't it? That we gather together on the Lord's Day. Maybe we do this on other time at other times as well, but primarily on the Lord's Day, we gather together for the worship of God, and we are obligated to do that with one another in public, the way that we do at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, for example. And when we do that, what are we doing but sharing in the eschatological benefits of what we have in Christ Jesus? We're in that time, we're sharing in all the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus as we hear the word preached together, as we sing songs of praise together, as we participate in the Lord's Supper and pray. As we do all of that, we're coming together and we're very much being reminded by everything we do there in the worship service that we are united to Christ Jesus, who is the head. We are worshiping God in that time, and we are on a weekly basis, according to the pattern established for us in God's holy word, taking time one day out of seven to just acknowledge Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we're united with him together in fellowship in that public way, you see. But the confession would also point out that we are also obligated to the performance of other spiritual services which tend to mutual edification. I think this is talking about what we do in private. So it's not as if our fellowship together ends at 11:30 on the dot on Sunday when the amen or the benediction is recited. That's not where our fellowship ends, but rather the public portion of it has ended. Now the private portion of it is to begin. It's at that point in time where we are to enter into conversations with one another and edify one another. Edification meaning building one another up. We're to build one another up through our conversations. And even throughout the week as we engage with one another, we are to exhort one another to continue on in the Lord, encouraging one another in Christ Jesus. Okay. So I think this twofold distinction is very helpful. It's good for us to gather publicly and to give all of our attention to Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is why our worship at Emmaus, we seek to be very much Christ-centered and Christ-oriented. It is about God. It is about him. It's about his word, you see. With the understanding being that the church will continue on having communion or fellowship with one another in private ways afterwards, after we gather together in that public way. So Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to meet together, and we're to stir one another up. Also, Hebrews 3:12-13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So do you see how this is broad? Fellowship or communion with one another is to extend to every day of the week, not just Sundays. Not just Sundays. Okay, and there is also charitable relief to be done, according to the confession. We're to do good to one another. We see Acts 11:29-30, which says, so the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. It's good for us to care for one another within the church and also from church to church if needs are brought to our attention in another congregation. And this communion, according to the confession, should be extended in three ways, okay? There's three entities, I guess is a way to say it, that should be involved in this kind of communion. First of all, families are mentioned, and the truth here is that families ought to participate in giving. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4 says. The idea here is that as families, we should determine to do good to one another. We should have people into our homes. We should give when there is a need, and the whole family ought to be involved. This isn't just the duty of the church, in other words. There might be a need in the church, and the temptation might be to say, well, I guess the elders will deal with it, or the leadership of the church will find a way to meet that need. That should not be the assumption. That should not be the way. But rather, individuals and families should be involved in this kind of communion. Churches also should be involved. Churches ought to participate in giving. It might be that you as an individual want to help someone in need, but you want to do so in a way that is anonymous, you know. And you come to the elders and you say, so-and-so, could you pass this along for me and not let them know where it came from or whatever, and that can be done. And also, I think there are some circumstances where the church as a whole needs to get involved. If a need is particularly great where no one individual could meet it, it may be that the deacons of the church and the elders get involved and say, church, we need to come alongside this family or individual in a significant way. Now, that might be the case. But also, we are to extend this sort of communion or fellowship to fellow Christians who are outside of the local church. That is what the confession emphasizes here. So we have a particular obligation to care for one another, don't we? But if we hear that there is a need in another church, perhaps in our valley or maybe somewhere else in the world, we ought to help them as well. And then there is this little statement near the end of paragraph 2, which makes it clear that we are not talking about communism here. And it could be misunderstood in that way, right? That, well, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, so what belongs to you belongs to me, you know? And that is a misinterpretation of what the scriptures teach us. It's true that in Acts we are told that, you know, the Christians had such fellowship with one another. They sold their goods and distributed to those who were in need, and that's wonderful. Okay, but of course that is not communism, because communism does not consider the property of one man to be their own, but rather it's a communal thing. You know, they don't have the right to determine what's to be done with that property. It belongs to the community, you see. But of course, the confession is wanting to guard against that mindset by saying, nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. What belongs to you belongs to you. It's been given to you by the Lord, and he's entrusted you with it. And if you decide to give some of it away to meet some particular need, that needs to be a choice of yours. You should not be manipulated into doing so or coerced into doing so. And this statement was against some of the Anabaptists of the 17th century who adopted communistic type practices. I'm speaking using anachronistic terms here. Obviously, communism, as we know it, came along much later than the 17th century, but you understand the point that's being made here. This doctrine does not mean that what belongs to you is really mine. You make your own decisions with your own goods. That's what's being taught here. Now, Acts 5:4 speaks to this issue where I believe this is the account where Ananias and Sapphira are being confronted about them lying about selling property. They said, we sold the property, we gave it all. They didn't really give it all. And the Spirit struck them down. And it was asked of them, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to sell it and give the money. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. No one was forcing you to do this. You could have given 10% or 50 or 75. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. They've lied here to the Holy Spirit, the text says elsewhere. And so they're being confronted. But in that confrontation, we see a very important principle, don't we? That in the early church, it's true, people sold what was theirs and distributed as there was need, and that was a wonderful thing, and I would definitely hope we would do the same sort of thing if needs arose within the church today, such as that. But personal property was respected also. This passage makes that clear. And we are reminded of this principle in Ephesians 4:28, which says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So here the man is encouraged, the woman is encouraged to work, to make a living, so that if he so desires, if she so desires, that person could share with those who are in need at any given time. And so that concludes chapter 27 of the confession. It's very brief, only two paragraphs long. I think it's rich, though. It's rich. And here's one of the reasons that we adhere to a confession and why we have a confession of faith at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, because now here embedded in one of these core documents of ours is this continual reminder that we are to live with one another in this way. So it may be, Lord willing, that Emmaus Christian Fellowship is still around in 100 years, and there is the London Baptist Confession still playing its important role within the life of the church. And it's reminding Christians even then, 100 years later, to live with one another in this way and to not grow slack and complacent and hard-hearted in regard to their love for their fellow Christian. And even today, it's functioning in that way, isn't it? Because here you are thinking, you know what? Yeah, I've only considered fellowship to be a thing that happens on Sundays, you know, and it's done by noon or something. And you need to be reminded, perhaps, that you're to have fellowship and communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the week. It's not something the pastor can do for you. No programs are needed. I meant to make that point earlier. We're so program-oriented in the modern church. You know, everything needs a program. We're so prone to develop bureaucracies for things, you know, and someone's in need, let's develop a ministry, or we need to have fellowship with one another, so we need a new ministry to facilitate that. No, we don't need another ministry. What we need is just to be led by the Spirit as God's people and to be reminded of this fact that as you're at church on Sunday, it's not all about you. You got to find a way to bless those who are around you, and even throughout the week, call brothers and sisters in the Lord and exhort them, see a need and meet it, you know, see a need and meet that need if the Lord has made it such where you're able to meet it. Very practical stuff. I hope you've enjoyed this, and I hope you put it into practice in this coming week, that you find a way to do so. So thank you for listening in, church. It's been a joy so far. I look forward to finishing out the confession with you and then moving on to something else. I hope that you enjoy listening in on a regular basis here, and that in the end, we are growing in our love for God and in our love for one another. I'll see you soon, church. See you this Lord's Day as we gather together for worship. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.